You know, we just came back, or maybe virtually in some cases, came back from the Feast of Tabernacles, where we had the opportunity to have reviewed for us the beautiful vision of a coming future that is going to change and reshape the world. This year, when I was going into the Feast of Tabernacles, you know, generally we often set personal goals, and one of my personal goals this year with the feast was I was determined to try to limit as much as possible during the Feast of Tabernacles, any conversations about COVID-19, about the United States election, about various examples of injustice and violence and rioting and angry responses and displays that are happening all around us in our society. Instead, I decided I was going to try my best to immerse myself in the Feast of Tabernacles and to steer conversations back to the way and the plan of God. I won't say I did that perfectly, but I enjoyed having the goal this year, and it helped focus my mind during those 8 days on the things that are truly most important. And then we came home, as we are expected and commanded to do. God tells us to go away for these 8 days, to keep the feast, but he doesn't tell us to stay somewhere in a commune. Instead, we return home to be ambassadors, as we heard at the feast in Lancaster. We are once again awash in so much negativity, frustration, open animosity, and seeming despair all around us. And as Christians, and really as any person, this type of an environment can manifestly alter our lives. It can produce a profound amount of mental and emotional stress and anxiety. It can even have a physical impact on the human body. It can cause insomnia. It could cause weight loss or weight gain. It can suppress the immune system and open up a person to a variety of different traveling infections. And for us as Christians, this type of an environment can also bring with it spiritual distraction and even dismay. And it can be easy for us as God's people at times, when we think about the year 2020 and everything that's happened and occurred and that's continuing to happen around us, it can be easy for us as Christians to let that weigh on us in a way that seems as though this is some new experience for the people of God. But it's really nothing new. It's been throughout the history of God's people that they've endured situations like that. Think about Noah and his family. And as the years ticked by, and they were the only ones that had a relationship, or at least a right relationship with God, the entire world was against them. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had watched their homeland be overrun by foreigners. They had been taken captive. They were working for an infidel, someone who was not a righteous person at all. Consider Queen Esther and what she went through. You know, when Esther was in the situation she was placed in, she didn't get to choose who she would marry. She was living with a husband who historically was not such a nice person at all. And when she finally had her major test, Esther looked at it squarely and she realized there was no promise necessarily of how this was going to turn out. She said, "If I perish, I perish." As we see the story, that wasn't a negative attitude. It just reflected the reality of the trial that she was going through. Aquila and Priscilla, who would have to apparently flee Rome and leave behind their business and their belongings. The Apostle Paul, and so much of the early church, who would face ups and downs and difficulties and would find themselves at odds with society all around them. How did these people of God navigate the situations that they found themselves in so successfully? How did they stay spiritually alert, forward-looking, forward-leaning, and eager and on point spiritually? The heroes and the heroines of faith that we read about in the Bible, they shared much more than just severe and difficult trials and challenges. Instead, they also shared a common response. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11, and we'll see part of this response of this group of people that we often refer to as heroes in the faith, or heroines in many cases. And let's notice, in part at least, how they responded. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 13. It says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises." In this physical life and the existence that they had on this earth, they didn't receive the promises. But having seen them afar off, there was something about this group of people. They were able to stand upright and look far into the future. Having seen them afar off, they were assured of them, they embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. These people of God accepted the promises that God offered. They took the time to prove them, to be assured of them. And they didn't just casually know these promises of God. It says they embraced them. Imagine putting your arms around something and clinging to it. They embraced and they clung to the promises of God. This was a people, and you can read through the rest of Hebrews 11 and see the various different types of trials and tests that they would face. This was a group of people who filled their minds and their lives with hope. Despite all the distractions around them, despite everything they would see and would witness in the world that they lived in, they were a people that were categorized by hope. It would be a hallmark of the people of God. We, as the people of God, are to be a people of hope. And someone might ask us, well, what possible reason do we have to be hopeful? After all, just look all around us. Look at society crumbling. We witness injustice on one hand, rioting on the other. We see a variety of different challenges that we face. We see a pandemic that seemingly is not going away. And then we see others who respond in a way that is violent and oftentimes seems as though there's no reasoning. What possible reason do we have to be hopeful? I encourage you not to fall victim to that line of thinking. As Christians, as we make our way, perhaps this year with a bit more trepidation than we've done in the past, as we make our way into the months ahead, I encourage you to maintain the posture that we experienced during the Feast of Tabernacles and the last great day. We were upright, we were excited, we were forward-leaning, we were seeing far off to the horizon, to the coming kingdom of God. We were examining the horizon with eager anticipation, not just casually thinking, well, the kingdom will come, Christ will return. But I would imagine during the Feast of Tabernacles, there was an excitement, there was an eagerness, there was a hope that, yes, the kingdom of God is coming. Let's take the time to embrace that hope, to cling to it, to hold on to it as we navigate the months ahead. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. And we'll just take a look at a verse that for many has been a memory verse for good reason. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. It says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." We have traditionally, quite rightly, focused on the need to ascertain and to prove the doctrinal underpinnings of our faith. And that's important. We have come to learn firsthand that it's vital for us as Christians to be able to defend our doctrinal beliefs, whether it's the weekly Sabbath, the annual holy days, the understanding that the Bible is the inspired word of God, the nature of the God family, God's plan of salvation, the role of the church, the spiritual law of God, and the list continues. And we must learn and prove from the Bible the basis for our understanding, because we will be challenged again and again and again on these areas. And likewise, we also must know and understand the practical application of God's way of love. We must each be able to ask ourselves, what does it mean to be a Christian in practice, and then be able to explain that. But today I would like for us to spend some time reviewing another aspect of this verse that we may overlook in our zealousness to defend and to secure our doctrinal understanding. To be clear, I don't want to diminish our determination to maintain doctrinal purity. That's important. But I do believe that we can layer our understanding as we review what Peter was inspired to write. I encourage you to take some time to read through the epistle of 1 Peter. This epistle is one of the most tender expressions of thought and concern and encouragement that's found in the New Testament. It certainly reflects, as Peter would write this, the spiritual growth that had occurred in the young and reckless and often brash Simon, who grew to be a great leader in the Church of God, who had grown to show kindness and affection and patience and a calmer, more confident, hopeful outlook. Peter would write this epistle to the believers in Asia Minor. It was preserved, so it's written for you and for me as well. And he would construct what is a very forward-looking epistle. It's one that recognized and acknowledged the trials and the challenges that were facing the community of believers that we understand to be the Church of God. And yet, when Peter would acknowledge that, he didn't wallow in it either. He acknowledged that they had difficulties and trials and challenges, but then he wrote an epistle with a voice of encouragement. It was an epistle that, when read in its entirety, served to focus the church once again on the future, on the brilliant hope that God offers to you and to me. Note his instruction again in verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Peter's writing doesn't stop at the phrase, always be ready to give a defense. Instead, he continues on. Be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. The Amplified Bible renders it this way. Always be ready to give a logical defense to anyone who asks you to account for the hope that is in you, but do it courteously and respectfully. The NIV renders it, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. Peter was not just concerned that the brethren have a thorough knowledge of the doctrines of the church. That was important. But he also wanted them to be ready and to be prepared to answer a particular question. Why do you have hope? Why are you hopeful? How could you possibly have hope in the world around us? What possible reason, given your circumstances, given your set of trials, what possible reason, given world events around us, what possible reason, given COVID-19 and the response to it, what possible reason, given the societal changes that we see taking place around us? And we can add to that list. What possible reason would there be that you could have hope? There are a number of assumptions that Peter would build into this verse. The first assumption is that the people of God will be a people universally characterized by hope. He writes this to us as the church with the assumption that we are going to be so hopeful and so filled and characterized by hope that it would prompt people to come and ask us, why are you so hopeful? What is the reason for the hope in you? Hope means an expectation or a confidence. It means to cherish a desire with anticipation. It means to expect with confidence. Hope serves to elevate faith into action. Hope is stirring in a person's life. The people of God are going to be a people that are always hopeful. Now, I recognize this is the ideal, not that we would always find ourselves in that situation, but the assumption that's built into this is that the people of God would be universally characterized by hope. This requires a faith that is real, that is practiced, and that is utilized. It adds the expectancy to a desired thing or a desired outcome. Hope is so important that Paul would bookend it in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 13, where he said, "Now abide faith on the one hand, hope and love, these three." It is hope that ties together faith and love. It must be a part of our lives. This verse indicates that the hope God's people possess will be real, and it will be clearly visible in how our lights are manifested. We know that because Peter writes with the assumption that other people, not even in the church, would see us as a hopeful people. So much so that they would be stirred to come and ask, "Why are you so hopeful? Don't you see what's going on? Why are you such a hopeful people?" The hope of Christians is in us rather than being dependent on an outside stimulus. It is founded in faith and in the assurance of the promise of God. So this first assumption is that the people of God would be characterized by hope. The second assumption that's built into this verse is that the people of God will be approachable. We are not hidden away in a monastery or in a commune somewhere. Rather, we are to live in the world as ambassadors. We go away to the Feast of Tabernacles every year. We are set aside for that 8 days with God's people to be recharged, to be reconnected, to be infused, if you will, with excitement and zeal for God's way of life. But then God expects us to go back out into the world. And we're supposed to be so approachable that people could come to us and ask the question, "What's the reason for the hope in you?" We as Christians are to be so characterized by the fruit of the Spirit to such an extent that others would be comfortable coming to ask us, "Why? Why are you so hopeful?" The third assumption is that the reasons or the foundation of our hope will fit and match any and all situations. We will be a hopeful people in times of joy, in times of testing, in times of great happiness, and also in times of persecution. Peter leaves and places no qualifications on the hope that is to be part of our lives. We should walk through life despite challenges, trials, blessings, and difficulties, always characterized by hope. The nature of the question itself, "Why do you have hope?" indicates that there's going to be a certain amount of oppression and persecution for the church of God. If life was always easy, if there was never a challenge or a test or a difficulty, then no one would be prompted to ask us. They would look at us from the outside and say, "Well, of course they're hopeful people. They have all the blessings." That's essentially what Satan said of Job when he told God, "Well, of course he's hopeful and happy and excited because he's so blessed. If you take those blessings away, if you give him trials and tests, he won't be hopeful anymore." Turned out Satan was wrong, and he should be wrong about us as well. And the last assumption in this verse is that this hope that characterizes Christians is rooted in our relationship with God. Our hope is rooted on his promises, our experience with him, with his word, reflecting on his sacrifice for us, his Spirit, his gifts, his character, and his spiritual family that we share this life with today. So let's stipulate for this message that these assumptions are true of us. Let's stipulate that they're true of you and they're true of me. That we are characterized by hope. That we are approachable. That people would feel comfortable coming to ask us a question, that we are able to find and exhibit hope in all circumstances, and that we have a strong, active relationship with God. Now, perhaps we have room to grow or perhaps mature in these areas. I know I do. Perhaps you do as well. But for the purpose of this message, let's assume that those assumptions describe you and describe me. If that's the case, how would you answer if you were asked, what possible reason do you have for hope? Let's spend some time today examining how we as Christians might answer this question. After all, Peter said, always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. If we're going to be ready to answer that question, it's right and good for us to spend some time on this point. We have to be able to mount a defense, if you will. It requires effort, it requires thought and planning. And Satan, our enemy, would very much love to confuse and deceive us into being a hopeless people. And the extra thought that we give into, well, why are we hopeful, will help us resist that path. There are certainly many ways that we can answer this question. Depending on the circumstances we found ourselves in, we might choose to answer this question differently on any given day. I'm not planning on covering everything that we could have in a response, but I hope to give you enough to get started on preparing a defense to this very important question. What possible reason, or reasons, as we'll see, do you have, or do I have, to have hope? Let's review just a few of those reasons today. One reason that we can be hopeful is that we understand that the Bible is the Word of God. The Bible is God's inspired Word. It proves helpful when facing doubts, periods of uncertainty, and the monumental decisions that we will be making in this life. Now, I grant you, at first glance, this may seem rather basic and perhaps trivial. Well, of course, the Bible is the Word of God, but let's not dismiss it too quickly. Consider, for example, when we look at the world around us, that we are not left here on this earth uninformed by God on how to live. We don't have to be ignorant of the right way to live. God's given us an instruction manual that guides us and provides for us the instruction that we need on how to live. Any of you that have had children, you know that if you buy your children a gift, or most especially if someone else buys them a gift and it comes in a box, and you cringe when you see these words on the outside, three words, some assembly required. And they have this picture on the box that looks amazing and all the things that this product can do. And you know, as the parent, you have this sinking feeling, I really hope it tells me how to build that. But once you find the instruction sheet, in most cases, not all, if you find the instruction sheet, you can eventually, after a number of hours, put it together without breaking too many parts. If you didn't have the instruction sheet, it could be quite difficult. And this applies not just to children's toys. It could be preparing a meal. You didn't have a recipe to follow. It could be working on an engine, and the list goes on. There is much to be said in this life for simply having instructions. And God provides that for us. Turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. Again, another memory verse, but it expresses to us how important this document is that we either have on our laps or perhaps on an iPad, maybe we have it electronically, this document that we know of as the Bible. Hebrews 4 and verse 12. It says, "For the word of God is living and powerful." It's not a dead book that collects dust. It's living. It provides daily instruction and guidance on how we should make decisions, on how to live, how to handle situations, what to do in various trials and challenges, how to properly use our blessings, how to have a relationship with our parents, with our children, with our mate, with one another as members of the church, how we should have relationships with colleagues that are not converted, how we interact with the world at large. every part of life, the Bible is living. It's powerful. It provides us the instructions that God has preserved that we need to be able to navigate whatever we come across in this life. It is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. God's word is key to this life. How wonderful it is that God did not leave us on the earth and say, good luck, figure it out, hope you make it. It's something that should stir us to hope. The knowledge that God preserved for us his word to give us the instructions that we will need. But how do we know the Bible's true? That it is the inspired word of God. Particularly if you're a young person growing up in the church, I would encourage you to take some time while you're still living at home to study this particular point. Don't just accept it, but take the time to study it, to examine it, and to prove it. Because you will be challenged on this in college, or when you get a job, or you go out into the workforce, or simply by experience in this life. There are a number of ways that we could go about proving that the Bible is God's word. You could take time to study that topic individually. There's historical records, geological evidence, and archaeological discoveries that verify what we find in the Bible, whether it's things we can point to that indicate the flood was real, that David existed, that Jesus walked the earth, and any other number of proofs that we could go to that prove the validity of Scripture. There's also fulfilled prophecy. Notice Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7. And we'll read one short prophecy that has already been fulfilled. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 10. It says, moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Then he said, hear now, O house of David. It is a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? Verse 14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. A prophecy we find in the Old Testament, as we understand, of course, was fulfilled in the New. We could review Daniel chapter 2, where we have Nebuchadnezzar's dream, which traces for us the large part of history of succeeding world empires right down to the 21st century today. Another proof that the Scripture, that the Bible is God's inspired word, is that the practical application of Scripture proves it to be true. What God says will happen, well, it happens. God's blessings and cursings that he puts into Scripture for us, whether it is financial guidance, social guidance, family life, relationships with other people, the guidance that God inspired in his word, well, it turns out it works. God says do something. If you do this, it's going to have a positive result. If we do it, it produces a positive result. Where God says don't do this, because if you choose to do this, it's going to lead to something negative. We find that in life, if we choose to disobey God, it produces something negative. Knowing that the Bible is the word of God provides hope and comfort in times of doubt, uncertainty, or when making decisions. Because we know that God gave us the instructions that we will need. A second reason, if someone was to ask us, what possible reason do you have to be so hopeful? How can you be so hopeful in this world? Well, second reason is that we understand that God does not forsake his people. Why am I so hopeful? Why are you so hopeful? Because God doesn't forsake his people. He doesn't forsake us in times of persecution, severe trials, when we find ourselves under spiritual attack or facing difficult circumstances. We know that God does not forsake his people. This is a recurring theme throughout the Bible, the faithfulness of God. His character can be counted upon, as we'll see. Let's turn to Joshua chapter 1. I venture to say that at some point in almost every young person's life growing up in the church, this may very well be one of their favorite passages of Scripture, for many even into adulthood, because of how plainly God speaks. Joshua chapter 1, and we'll begin in verse 5. Because we are so familiar with these verses, I would encourage you to try to read this as though you're reading it for the first time. Let it linger in our minds about what God says. Joshua 1 and verse 5. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I, God speaking, I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law. Drop down to verse 9. God says, have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. This confirms that God is with his people. This passage is quoted in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5, where the context is speaking of a Christian's contentment in this life. How is it that we can be so hopeful, even through times of difficulty and despair? How is it? What possible reason could we have to be full of hope? One fundamental reason is because we understand, we know, and we experience that God does not forsake his people. Notice Psalm 31. Psalm 31. And verse 23. Psalm 31 and verse 23. It says, oh, love the Lord, all you his saints. Love God, for the Lord preserves the faithful and fully repays the proud person. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart, all you who hope in the Lord. Our God preserves, cares for, and loves his people. This expresses the tenderness, the gentleness, and the concern that God has for you and for me, and for all the people that he works with in this life. Let's go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And we'll read through a few verses here that, again, often are quoted when speaking of hope. And they address this part about how God stays connected and committed to his people. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. Paul writes and says, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. It doesn't say that everything they go through in this life will be immediately good. Read Hebrews 11. We see what so many of the saints have faced through time. I imagine we could all speak to situations that we found ourselves in life that were not the warm and the fuzzy times, the rainbows and the butterflies of this life. But we know that all things work together for good. The end result, as we understand God's plan, will always be good for those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose. Verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? What great comfort there is in understanding that God, despite the trials we might face, the challenges, despite what happens outside in society all around us, despite the election, despite COVID-19, despite everything that we see around us, God is for us. And who could be stacked against us? Verse 38. For I am persuaded, Paul says, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is nothing save the choice to sin and reject God, or we essentially would be turning our back on him. There's nothing else that could separate us from God. There's no amount of persecution that could come between you and God. There's no trial. There's no election result. There's no injustice. There's no disease that can separate us from God. Not even death can separate us from God. Aren't we thankful for the resurrections and what God promises? We may, and we often will, go through dire trials as we walk through this life. I don't know the future, and you don't either. We don't know what the next several months and year might bring on us individually or upon the church and the world around us. But if we follow God, if we love God and hold to his truth and follow him, we will never walk alone. A third reason why we have hope in this world, if someone were to ask us, what possible reason could you have to have hope? Well, a third reason is that we have the Holy Spirit of promise. God has granted us his Holy Spirit. Whether it's a time when we're struggling to overcome something, if we're dealing with a challenging attitude, or if we are just trying to stay motivated, we have this gift, the power of God, in us. Notice Ephesians chapter 1. And that should fill us with hope. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13. Ephesians 1 verse 13. It says, in him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in which also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the guarantee, the down payment, the earnest money on our inheritance. It shows the commitment of God. You know, you don't pay a down payment unless you intend to buy the house. It's the guarantee, the down payment, the earnest money on our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Every day when we walk through this life, the knowledge that God has granted us his Holy Spirit shows his commitment to you and to me. He's all in. He's fully committed to us being a part of his family. Notice Romans chapter 15. We'll see how this is directly connected with hope. Romans chapter 15 and verse 13. Notice how God is characterized here. Romans 15 and verse 13. Now may the God of hope. Hope is part of who God is. The God of hope, may that God fill you, fill me, with all joy and peace in believing, that you, that I, may abound in hope. How is that possible? How do we abound in hope? By the power of the Holy Spirit. Through God's Spirit, we, as his people, can abound in hope. Consider. The living God of the universe lives in us through his Spirit. What possible reason could there be for us not to have hope? If God is that invested in you and in me, how could we not have hope? Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We'll see how important the Holy Spirit can be in our lives when we face difficult situations and challenges. And see how hopeful this can be. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 10. Kind of breaking into the middle of Paul's thought here. But in verse 10 it says, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. God, through his Spirit, opens our mind to understand truth, to understand how it applies in our lives, how we should make decisions, what types of choices we should make. how we can interpret situations around us, and how to navigate the difficulties that we face. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received already, not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. God gives us understanding and discernment through the Holy Spirit. We're going to face trials. We will face challenges. There will be tests. There will be difficulties along the way. But with God's Spirit, we can learn how to discern how to deal with those different circumstances and situations. We can come to understand His Word and to see with clarity how we should apply it, how to truly navigate whatever we experience in this life. We'll consider one last reason today. If someone were to ask you, what possible reason do you have to be hopeful? What possible reason could you give? Look at everything that's taking place around you. How could you be hopeful? We could respond that the promises of God provide the expectancy that engenders hope. We have the promises of God. Through His Spirit, we can understand them, at least in part, in this life. And when the reality of this world sinks in all around us, we come home from the Feast of Tabernacles, where we were reminded of what's offered and what is coming. We weren't told this could happen. It will happen. And we come back home, and the temporary, limited world around us can serve to steal our joy and rob us of hope. But if we cling to those promises of God, we'll remain hopeful. The promises that God extends to you and to me, they're not simple. They're not small or insignificant. They are in no way trivial. God doesn't offer trinkets and candy. God offers something much, much greater. Through His Holy Spirit, we're allowed to have a fuller understanding and appreciation of what God says in His Word and what those promises mean. God offers you and me eternal life, which is difficult to even ponder and consider. God offers us deliverance, forgiveness of sin. He offers us strength and wisdom and understanding. Notice Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah chapter 59, and we'll just read verse 1. Here we find one of God's promises, and there are many. And I would encourage you to be like those in Hebrews 11 who looked for the promises of God. They were assured of those promises, and then they embraced them. Isaiah 59 and verse 1, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor His ear heavy that it cannot hear." One of the promises of God is that He hears. God communes with His people. Remember, He is all-powerful. And yet, He will listen to me and listen to you. He will commune with us. Notice Isaiah 41. Book of Isaiah, chapter after chapter, has promises from God. Isaiah 41 and verse 10. He says, "Fear not." Here's a promise from God. "For I am with you." How are we so hopeful? Especially in challenging circumstances. Well, I can be hopeful and you can be hopeful because God is with us. "Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Emily and I were talking either last night or this morning. Ponder people like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were average humans. And yet when they faced difficult times, how did they make it in those challenging moments? Well, because God strengthened them. God provided the assistance and the support that Esther needed to make a challenging decision, not knowing the outcome. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego didn't know the outcome. They told the king, God can, but if he doesn't? So it wasn't as though God wrote them a letter and said, I'm going to deliver you from the fire. You got nothing to worry about here. They faced the trial, and God provided them the strength. Verse 13, for I, the Lord your God, will hold your right hand, saying to you, fear not, I will help you. What a beautiful promise from God. How can we be so hopeful? Because God promises to hold our right hand, figuratively here, and he says, fear not, I'm going to help you. Notice Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 3. Here we find another beautiful promise from God. Philippians 1 and verse 3. He says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy. Verse 5, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, from when you were called and responded until now, being confident. He doesn't say, I suspect, or it could be, or I think this might be. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. The one who called you, who opened your mind, opened my mind, the one who started that good work in you, he didn't just start it and say, well, good luck. He will complete it. If we are faithful to God, God promises here that he's going to complete his work. What possible reason could we have to have hope? Well, God promises to finish what he started if we yield to him. Notice John chapter 10. John chapter 10 and verse 27. John 10, verse 27. This is Jesus speaking in verse 27. He says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. What promise does God grant us? Promise of eternal life in his family. Luke 12 and verse 32 tells us that it is his good pleasure to give you the kingdom. This life, brethren, is not all there is. There's so much that happens around us. There's so much that will happen in our lives. Good, bad, and ugly. It's going to happen to all of us in this physical life. But there's a constant, the promises of God. They are promises from the living God of the universe. There are many others. We just looked at a handful today. And I would encourage you to take the time, as you do your personal Bible study, to look for these promises that God extends to you and to me. The heroes and the heroines in the Bible, those that we read about in Hebrews 11 and other places, they took the time to see these promises afar off. They stood upright and they looked beyond the immediate, what was in front of them, their personal life experience. They looked beyond that to the promises of God. It says they were assured of them. They embraced them. And they let those promises change who they were. Because they saw the promises, because they were convicted of them, and they embraced them and they clung to them, they were able to say, I'm a pilgrim and a stranger on this earth. It altered who they were. Their perspective became very different. It was fundamentally altered by and shaped by the hope that God extends to us through his promises. There are many other points that we could consider in how to answer this question. There are many reasons for and basis for hope. Perhaps as we enter back into our traditional everyday lives, as we return home from the feast, whether it was in person or if it was virtual this year, perhaps as we go back to our regular everyday lives, we should set aside some time to examine and ponder the answer to the question, what possible reason do you have to be hopeful? As we begin to wrap up, turn over to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, and notice verse 6. Hebrews 3 and verse 6. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house we are. If we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. How important is hope for you and for me? We must hold fast, and not just loosely, but rejoicing of this hope, clinging to it, embracing it, holding fast to the hope of Scripture. Notice Hebrews 6 and verse 11. Hebrews 6 and verse 11, it says, "And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end." Hope to the end. "That you do not become sluggish." If you have a marginal reference, it likely says lazy. "That we don't become indifferent to how important hope is in your life and mine." That we not be sluggish or lazy spiritually, but that we imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Those people we read about in Hebrews 11, who stood upright and looked far off into the future and clung to what God offers. Verse 19, "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast." We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, keeping us grounded, centered, and perhaps most importantly, focused squarely on seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness. This afternoon, we have reviewed a few, just a few, key reasons for hope. I would encourage us to use this list to get started, a platform, if you will, from which to spring. Spend time thinking, meditating, and then sharing with one another. Why are you hopeful? After all, we are expected, as Peter wrote, to always be ready. Always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks us the reason for the hope that is in us. What possible reason do you have to be hopeful? Let's be prepared to say, well, pull up a chair. Let me share with you some good news of hope.